2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to pick this up with verse 14. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Speaking about being mismatched or unequally yoked or unequally entangled with unbelievers. Believers should not enter into long-lasting, close-oriented relationships with unbelievers. Believers should not receive into their faith communities people who do not profess Jesus Christ as Lord and let them be a member of your community as such. Sure, you invite people who don't yet believe in to hear the gospel and to discover Christ, but you don't let them become members and serve in leadership in your church. They need to become believers first for that. Verse 15, what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What does that mean? What is Belial? Or who is Belial? Or as some translators render it, Belial, B-E-L-I-A-R, or B-E-L-I-A-L, depending upon your where they're pulling it from. Who is Belial?
From context, you would pretty guess, but it, my footnote says it was a name for the devil or Antichrist in extra biblical Jewish writings.
Belial or Belial, in Greek, it's beta, epsilon, lambda, iota, alpha, rho. That's the Greek. The Aramaic rendering is Belial. So when they translated things into Greek, they often would confer over a proper name, and they would convert it as they would hear it. They would transcribe it over. And for some reason, it got an R sounding at the end in Greek, whereas in Aramaic and Hebrew, it's with an L at the end of the name Belial. In non-biblical Jewish writings, writings from the intertestamental period, writings from the Dead Sea Scrolls community, Belial is identified as an angel of evil, a representative of the evil one, sometimes a synonymous name for Hasatan, the accuser, the trickster, the devil, Satan. It is one of the common names for him or for one of his henchmen. Those who serve Belial serve Satan. So by context, you can kind of gather the meaning. But in fact, Paul is referencing a term that would have been common in that day. Sometimes references are made to the sons of Belial. Gives some meaning to the term SOB here, by the way. and by that, they mean those who serve Satan or Satan's aims or objectives. And that's what he's saying here. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Belial is seen as being active in unbelievers' activities. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Wow. Now, this is an amalgam quote. He's pulling from multiple places in the Old Testament to stitch together this statement of God, which is a very common practice in Jewish thought and argument. So here Paul is being true to his Jewish roots, to his training at the foot of Gamaliel, and he is drawing from the Old Testament and simply stitching together statements of God that make sense together. That's what he's done here. Notice, he begins it in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he makes an immediate connection with us. For we are the temple of the living God. We ought not to be involved with false gods, with idols. Look down in verse 18. And I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Everybody have the same phrase, Lord mm-hmm. Almighty, at the very end there. Lord Almighty. The word here, Lord, is kurios, Lord. And Almighty is, in Greek, Pantokrator. Pantokrator. And Pantokrator is almighty, all-powerful, without lack of ability to do what you want to do. And the term in English, drawing from Latin for that, is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, Pantokrator. In the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox tradition, the Kurios Pantokrator is defined or expressed or displayed in iconography with Jesus being depicted with his hand out in the sign of blessing, but also the sign of authority, and often showing a statement of his like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And their iconography, their art depicting Christ, and it says, Kurios Pantokrator means the Lord Almighty in their iconography, depicts Christ in that sense. So if you ever see a picture of Jesus and it's called Christ Pantokrator, that's what it means. Christ Almighty, the Lord Almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, without lack of ability to do what he wants to do. Now, keeping that in mind, remember, there are no chapters and there are no verses. So let's keep going into chapter 7. Oh, any questions?
Well,
yes.
There was one thing that was very interesting that Craig would find fascinating is this section, small section, 16 to 18. It's parallel to Revelation, and that Lord Almighty, it occurs only here, but 9 times in Revelation.
The book of Revelation contains it 9 times. Here it's found, and this is the only other place, right here. Statement to God's almightiness, the Lord's almightiness, all power, right here. And it does stitch together, especially through the in the end, how we live our lives in glory, in the kingdom of God, this way. Come out from them, be separate from them, to touch nothing unclean. I will welcome you. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since, now, remember, he's continuing. This is not a new subject. This is continuing. Since we have these promises.
Ooh.
Well, that's interesting. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. What promises?
The paragraph previous, I would think.
Well, the paragraph previous sums it up, yes. I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Wow. Now, that is a promise, friends. Right there. That is a promise. A powerful one. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, of body and spirit, of sarkos and pneumatos. Sarkos is the Greek word for flesh. It means this. That, right there, that is sarkos. Flesh, the actual physical carnal body. Sarkos in Paul's thought is sometimes negative, often neutral, and can be good depending on the placement of the sarkos relative to Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and of spirit, making holiness. Anybody have a different translation there?
Of course.
Holiness. Making holiness perfect in the fear of God, or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What?
This one says making our sanctification complete.
Sanctification? Complete. Who's that?
Holman.
That's Holman. Anybody have a different rendering of this here in different words?
It says perfect holiness out of reverence for God.
Perfect holiness out of reverence. Out of reverence for God. Okay, let's set the fear reverence question aside for a moment, and let's look at perfect holiness. Making holiness perfect, or perfecting holiness. Epitaluntis is to perfect or make complete, make whole, bring to fruition and completion. And then the word here is agiosune. Agiosune. And it's based on the word agios, which is holy. Agiosunein would have to be holiness, that which makes one holiness. What is agios? What is holy? What does that word mean? What, fundamentally speaking, and this is true for both Greek and Hebrew conceptions, what does it mean to say that something is made holy?
Set apart.
It is set apart. Okay. Yes. Other concepts, ideas? That's one.
With complete union with God.
Placed, set apart into complete union with God. Dedicated for the uses of God. It's another concept, another idea. Something was made agios in the ancient world when it was taken, and in pagan religion, taken and placed before the idol. It became the idol's property. In the Hebrew faith, something was made agios when it was taken and placed before the Lord. And that could be both metaphorically and literally set on the altar to be sacrificed or sprinkled on the altar. The blood of the sacrifice is in and of itself already holy and given over to God on the mercy seat. The sacrifice is made holy by being placed on the altar for slaughter. And what happens is it becomes, in that process, it becomes God's own possession. Set apart, dedicated to God in the sense of mine, God says. This isn't yours, this is mine.
Does that mean that if it's set apart and it becomes God, that it's also sanctified?
That's exactly what it means. To sanctify is the same concept in the sense we usually say that one is sanctified and made holy. Holy is the objective. Being made holy, achieving holiness is the goal. Sanctification is the process by which one arrives at the goal. But being perfected in holiness is that whole conception of sanctification, hence the translation from Holman, making the sanctification complete. The process by which we are converted, changed, transformed, by which we take off of this mortal body and put on the immortal. In the resurrection, in the rapture, we set aside that which is yet to be perfected, and we put on that which is perfect, Christ's eternal body. We become as Christ is, perfect, without blemish, without sin. That happens to those who are resurrected from the dead at the second coming, and that happens, according to Paul and Thessalonians, and particularly in 1 Corinthians, that happens to those who are still living at the second coming. They put aside the mortal, sinning sarcos, the flesh, and they put on that which is perfect, that which is Christ's gift, the perfect body he has for us. And that's exactly what it's saying here. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and of spirit, of our physical bodies and of our spiritual nature too. Because you can defile your body and you can defile your spirit. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Making holiness perfect. Now, let me supply a word here. Making our holiness perfect. Making our sanctification perfect. Making the sanctification that he has for us complete. Alright? Completing the process of sanctification in us so that we become totally God's possession. To be made holy is to be made perfect, but we are made perfect because we become totally God's possession. We're not holding back anything. We're not holding back selfishly any little scintilla of our being. We are totally laid before God. We are not holding back anything for ourselves. We have given ourselves completely to Him. Totally to Him. Without reservation. Without a hint of holding back. All right? Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Your translation reads,
perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Out of reverence for God. So your translation renders that as, because we have reverence, I mean, I'm interpreting, because we have reverence for God, we complete our holiness, our sanctification. Read it again.
Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Mm-hmm. Out of reverence for God, we perfect holiness. We are perfected in holiness. We are sanctified completely. Yeah, in a sense. Making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Why did they use reverence and not fear? Anybody have another word than fear besides reverence?
You got about four books there. Are you sure that you got it?
Oh my gosh. Yeah, read the Living Bible's rendering of verse 1 all the way through.
It's bothering her quite.
Reverence for God.
Read the Living Bible's verse 1 all the way through.
Having such great promises as these, dear friends, let us turn away from everything wrong, rather of body or spirit, and purify ourselves, living in the wholesome fear of God, giving ourselves to Him alone.
Okay. Well, they water it down, but yes. The wholesome fear. They use the word wholesome to modify the word fear here. Yours uses reverence. Any other possible renderings of that? Respectfulness, possibly. The word in Greek is phobo. Phobo. We get the word
phobia.
From that. Phobia. Let me translate this again. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Bless you.
Thank you.
Bless you. Wanna go for three?
No. I'm gonna stop at two if I can.
It could be Trinitarian in your sneezing. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the phobias of God, being terrified of God is another possible translation. Why phobo? Fear. And what do we mean by fear? Reverence is one conception, but reverence in modern English has almost lost its meaning.
Awesome respect.
Awesome respect gets close. Wholesome fear, it waters it, but yeah, kinda. It means not, or not how you react when you see that monster go to eat that person in that movie. But not that kind of fear. But amazement, reverent fear, respect. And a little bit of that phobia concept in the sense of, remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Kurios Pantokrator. We're talking about the Lord Almighty. The very thing which makes God, God, is His omnipotence. All right? If it weren't for that, He wouldn't be God. He is God because He is God, yes, but that essential quality is His almightiness. We are talking about the Almighty here. And standing before the Almighty, one doesn't really get away with saying, look at me.
Is this by comparison less of the New Testament God in the form of Jesus, human, more on the same level with us, and more of the Old Testament great, powerful, fearful God.
The God of Mount Sinai as opposed to the God of Jesus. In a very...
I mean, not that they're not all the same, but...
Thank you. In a very... let me be blunt. In a very uninformed sense, yes. But remember that the God of Mount Sinai is also the God who says, I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters. And the God, the Father of Jesus, is the one who has wrath to pour out for sin in the book of Revelation.
But isn't it also interesting that the God that we have, how did they say it exactly?
I will live in them.
Fear, holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God is also the God who, you know, in his almightiness, also the humbleness and the humanness of being able to die like we did, on a cross. It's kind of an interesting concept.
The God of all creation, the Almighty One, came and lived among us, became one of us, and died on the cross for our sins. That is the amazing, almost unfathomable, almost incomprehensible paradox of the gospel. That the creator of the universe, I mean, some people say, well, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it was the Son who was crucified on the cross. Yes, that's true. But the Son is the Word of God, and that's the creative agency of God. Let there be light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that came into existence through Him. Exactly, First John. Or John chapter 1. So we have in Jesus God in human flesh. And yet He is also Kurios Pantokrator. He is also the Lord Almighty.
He's the one that gave you a radioactive sunburn just seeing His backside.
On Mount Sinai. And He is the one who said, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. At Jesus' baptism. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is the one who shone through the flesh of Jesus, turned Jesus into a living stained glass window on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the incarnation that we're dealing with in that statement. And it is both and. It is both the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament because they are one. But what we had was the God of all creation coming to live among us, veiled in flesh, so that we could interact with Him as a human being. And that characteristic of the relationship is one that we were foretold, it was hinted at, we were promised, and yet when it happened, they missed it until afterwards. You know, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's an Old Testament quote. Paul is quoting it here in 2 Corinthians. And that's a very clear statement of not just Jesus, but also us walking with the Holy Spirit within us. With God living within us. And yes, we face the holy creator of all that is, and He transforms us. He makes us holy. That's why we need to face this God with a bit of actual fear too. Because we are like the ant on the rail of a train. And that train is moving forward. And if we don't get in line and get on the train or get out of the way, we're going to get splatted. To totally and completely. And yet, that's the kind of, I mean, you know, that's the kind of fear that we're talking about here, and much more than that. And it is respect, because it is that one who is going to make us holy, who is going to make us perfect in holiness.
Yeah, that perfect means complete, don't it?
Complete, yes. Epitaluntes, to make, from telos and epi, completely ended, complete, totally and overwhelmingly and encompassingly completed. There's nothing left to do. It's done. And that's the kind of complete he's talking about. Making holiness perfect, complete, finished in the fear of God. So we are called to be transformed, to be made perfect in the fear of God, out of respect for God, in the presence of God.
I was thinking about the idea of fearing God, and that was one of the things that I rebelled against, because I thought God is love. But when you think about God and the idea of love, I know that we all went through our jitters before we were married, and there's some men, one of our friends who lost his hair when he, you know, realized he loved this woman, that he had to give up his wild and crazy ways and settle down, and had alopecia and lost all his hair, and she still married him. And I was thinking, you know, that is a great fear, that all-encompassing love of another person. That's just a human,
mm-hmm.
not God.
In other words, God is love, and that in and of itself demands phobo from us. Fear, respect, awesome, amazement at this God who created all things, loved us enough to send his son to die for us.
Yeah. Can I have to relate a personal
sure.
thing from a mass?
Please.
The night that we did the deal with the bread and the cross,
mm-hmm.
Before I went up there to do that, I felt that.
That all
happens. My heart literally pounded so hard, I thought it was going to come out of my chest. I could not walk. My knees were gone. My mouth was dry. I when I explained it in church, I said I felt shaken to my foundation. I truly felt the awesomeness for the first time in my entire life. All times I've said I'm sorry, for the very first time I actually felt it to my core. And then when you go through the whole thing, and afterwards you feel that grace and that loving forgiveness, it's the exact opposite feeling. It's that all-encompassing yeah, exactly. It's the grace, and it's I'm sure it pales compared to what it would really be like staying before God, but it was a flash, a hint, a feeling of it. And
you were standing before God, and the fact that you had the response of being immersed in the love of God, because you had that experience of the heart pounding and the knees quaking, and because we talk about being in the real presence of Jesus, you know. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. If that's really happening and we are in the real presence of Jesus, that's exactly the reaction and the response. It's not as if we were in the real presence of Jesus. You are. And that is the response you have. You are literally wiped out. And then you turn yourself entirely over to that, and that became a moment of personal holiness when Jesus claimed you as his own and you did not hold anything back, and then he poured into you his love. It's one of those moments where we get a foretaste of what it's going to be like to set aside the sinning flesh and become perfect in Christ. We get a foretaste of it. Just a little bit of what it's going to be like for eternity. Just a itty-bitty little appetizer of what it's going to be. We touch that perfection. But still being encased in flesh, we then end up sinning. And, no, God, I don't want you to have this. I'll take it back, this little bit of myself. And eventually we won't do that.
It sounds a lot like Paul when he was in the third heaven.
Uh-huh. Speak to that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that was his... That's what I thought of when Chris starts talking about that, when he was in the presence.
He saw things and experienced things that he cannot explain here. You have to experience it to know what he's talking about. It's that amazing, awesome realization that you are in the real presence of Jesus. We talk about it. We surround it in hymns and platitudes. And when we do that, we don't really know what we're talking about. It's when we actually experience it that our heart races and our knees begin to shake. And we wonder, I can't get up from this chair, much less say anything.
It's kind of almost the same reaction as fear, right?
Exactly.
Oh yeah.
You become frozen. It but it's not. You notice what's not present? The flight response.
Oh no, I was walking.
Nor the fight response. Because it's not that kind of fear so much. You have given yourself to it now. And accepted that he owns you totally. And when you do that, then he pours into you that love experience. Which is why every time I experience that and then find myself pulling back, I can look at it and say, you stupid idiot. Well, I'm still alive in this world. But yes, I mean, that mountaintop heavenly experience, being in the third heaven, is a good illustration of that. Yeah, that is what you're talking about here with the phobu of God, phobu theo, that fear, that respect, that reverence of God, which produces perfection. God's perfection. We don't perfect ourselves. We have a role to play in this. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. We have to cooperate. But in the end, it is God's work that makes us perfect. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in all our affliction. Make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. What's he saying he wants them to do? Notice he says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. Make room in our hearts for in your hearts for us. Who's the us, by the way? Is he talking about the mouse in his pocket or what? Himself and his compatriots. Timothy primarily. make room in your hearts for us. What's he telling them to get ready to do?
Get the chicken fried.
Get the chicken fried. Get the room ready. I'm coming. Make room in your heart for us. Make room for us because we're coming to you. One possible answer, and it's true, it's correct, because that's the implication. Make room in your hearts for us also because we care for you. We care about you. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with consolation. I'm overjoyed in our affection. We have had some problems in the past, but now the problems are solved. Open your hearts to us. Make room for us. We're coming to see you. Receive us openly, warmly. I'm not asking you to do this. I'm not telling you to do this out of condemnation for the fact that we've had this conflict in the past, but rather I am rejoicing that you will do it. I boast about you in that regard. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, disputes without and fears within. My goodness, sounds like the church today. Disputes without and fears within. No. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Okay, now we're back to the letter of tears. Titus has returned to him, having delivered the letter and coming back with its results. And the word was a good one. Notice, not only by his coming, but also by he was happy to see Titus, yeah, absolutely, but most especially by the consolation with which he was consoled about you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Well, that's the opposite of the situation before. There was no zeal for him. They were out to get him. They didn't love him. They wanted to lynch him. Now they're mourning that, and they have zeal for him, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter. What letter? Not 1 Corinthians, the letter of tears. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Well, that's an interesting mixture there. Both, I didn't want to do it, but I'm glad I did it. I didn't want to grieve you, but I needed to grieve you. I don't regret it, and yet I do regret it.
A little tough love there.
Tough love, yeah. I'd rather not have had to do it, but I had to do it. I don't regret it, and yet I kind of do, because I wish you hadn't had to drive me to it. I wish what you had done had not driven me to doing it. But I had to do it. Verse 8, for even as I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. So in other words, it hurt them, but the hurt was short-lived. They corrected themselves. That took the hurt away. Once they fixed the problem, the hurt was gone. And that's usually true. When we fight against the truth, when in a relationship we have hurt someone, and then we fight against the fact that we are at fault in that, it just hurts all the more. But when we recognize it and ask for forgiveness, suddenly there is healing. There is healing. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not because you were grieved. I didn't like it that it hurt you that I had to do this. But because your grief led to repentance. It had a good result. You repented. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. A godly grief. Also could be known by a wonderful word which gets short shrift amongst Protestants, contrition. Godly grief is contrition. Contrition is what? What is it? What is contrition?
Sorrowful, remorseful.
To be contrite.
Yeah, or to have a contrite heart.
Well, you're defining the word with the word. Contrition. Let's look it up in Old Webster's, because he usually solves these problems. I love dictionaries. Contrition. Contribute, contrite, contrition. Okay, let's start with contrition. Contrition, 14th century, the state of being contrite. Don't you just love that?
I hate that.
Repentance, synonym penitence. Contrite, grieving and penitent for sin or shortcoming, definition one. Definition two, it proceeds from contrition. Grieving and penitent for sin or shortcoming. Well, Webster's gets us partially there. Contrition is recognized. First of all, if you get caught in a lie and you're more upset about being caught than about lying, do you have contrition?
No.
You're upset about being caught in your lie. You're not upset about having lied. You don't have contrition. But if when you are caught in a lie, you recognize that you did wrong, you recognize that not that you got caught, but that what you did was wrong, and you regret it, and you wish that pent to sin that caused you to do it or whatever wasn't part of you. You wish you had never done it, kind of idea, because it was wrong and it hurt someone that you loved. That's contrition. And until you reach the state of contrition, God can't take you forward, because you're still sitting there saying you're right and God's wrong, and it's the problem is you got caught. What's the 11th commandment? Don't get caught. That's the world's statement, by the way. There's the 10 commandments, and then the 11th commandment, don't get caught. That's the world speaking. That's Belial talking, friends. You know, most people are mad because they got caught, not because what they did was wrong, and they know it. So, contrition is what you're talking about here. That's what he's talking about. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, being upset about being caught. Oh, they found out about it. Here, I'll bring this close to home. Cheating on your taxes. Now, getting caught and being upset about that is not contrition. Being caught and recognizing that cheating is wrong, it's lying, it's not being truthful, and that's wrong. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, even if Caesar's taking too much. Contrition is recognizing that you should always do right and you didn't. Contrition is being sorry, upset, angry at yourself, not because you got caught, but because you didn't do what was right. Because you hurt someone you love, someone who loves you. Because you hurt God. Because you hurt a loved one. You are upset about it. You grieve it. That's godly grief. That's contrition. For contrition, I'm going to translate it that way. For contrition produces a repentance. Now, it's not just, oh, how horrible I am. It then produces repentance. And what does it mean to repent?
Change your ways is to
change
to
your
recognize
ways.
It that it's wrong and do something about it, not just say it's wrong.
Correct.
Turn around and go the other direction.
Turn around and go the other direction. To pent in Middle English meant to go. To repent meant to turn around and go the other way. And that's fundamentally what it means, to change your direction, to turn around and go the opposite of the way you were going. Instead of sinning, you don't sin. Instead of lying, you don't lie. Instead of opposing Paul, you support Paul.
So
instead of having no faith or faith in idols, you have faith in Jesus Christ.
Is that why they call it, in the Catholic Church, having been raised, an act of contrition?
Mm-hmm. Yes,
because
exactly.
There's, it's not just a feeling, there's a...
Contrition
done about
produces
it.
Action. And that's true, by the way. That's so true. Contrition produces an action response. If it's true contrition, you repent. You don't have to have a confessional booth to do it. If there is true contrition, if you are truly sorry for your manifold sins and wickedness, they are grievous unto me, as the old prayer of confession of sin said in the Methodist hymnal. If your sins are grievous unto you, if you truly have godly grief for what you did, then you will repent. It produces an action response. For godly grief, for contrition, verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Soterion, the Greek word, which means salvation. Produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. I mean, if you've done this, then there's nothing to regret. If you have been brought to a state of contrition, of godly grief, recognize what you have done, have repented of your sins, there is salvation, and there is nothing to be regretful about in that. Nothing at all. But if you've got worldly grief, then yeah, you've got nothing but death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. Well, that's interesting. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. I didn't write as I did to hurt someone, the one who was wronging me. I didn't write as I did to defend myself from those who were wronging me, who were accusing me, who were wanting to bring me up on charges. I wrote as I did so that you could prove your love for me, your zeal for me. And by doing so, those who sinned had contrition and repentance and salvation, and those who didn't proved they were blameless. In other words, he wrote the letter, it solved the argument, the rift was sealed. There are still some people who probably are a little bit, and Titus may have told him this, there are still some people who are a little bit concerned that he's going to come PO'd at them. And he's saying, no, I love you.
Looks to me like he's saying, I didn't take any sides in anybody's favor one way or the other.
Well, given that that would mean he didn't take his own side. And Paul repeatedly takes his own side by saying, I'm an apostle.
Well, I mean, he says it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wrong.
Which is him. So, he is the one that was wronged and was going to be brought up on charges, essentially. And we find that out a little later. And he's making an argument here. He's saying, I wrote not to attack the person who's attacking me, and I wrote not really even to defend myself. I wrote that letter of tears so that you could prove, you could display your love and zeal for me. For, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, speaking of himself in the third person, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. I showed you what your position should be. And those of you who were supporting this fella, this opponent, you've repented. That's good. And those of you who were sort of sidelining and watching but not doing much, you stood up for me. You proved yourself blameless. I wrote for that purpose, so that you could be saved, brought back from the precipice of sin and death, so that contrition would be formed in your hearts, so that repentance would be the result, so that salvation would be yours. Not so much to attack the fellow who was attacking me, not so much to defend myself, but to bring a good effect for you. To end the conflict. To end the fight, the disagreement. To bring us back to reconciliation together. His objective is not to get a pound of flesh. His objective is not even so much so to defend himself, to prove that he himself was right and they were wrong, or the other individual, whoever it was wrong. But rather, his objective was to heal the situation. And he was successful in that. In this we find comfort. He's recasting in some respects. He's casting into a positive light this whole event. It was a painful letter. It was a tearful letter. It grieved you that I had to write in this way. I regret it, and yet I don't regret it. And those who did wrong, they have repented. They were brought to godly grief. They repented. They have received salvation. The opposite of that would be death. So he's kind of casting the argument into a more positive light, and I kind of suspect he's doing that, trying to ease the path back together. Not coming back as an estranged person who is now being brought back in, but returning to people who have loved him all along, but within which there had been an argument and a fight.
So he's not playing the victim?
No, he's not going to be victimized. And he's not playing the victim. He's also not wanting to beat up on the person that has now repented. All right? Questions?
Oh, I've got an interesting footnote here. It
all
says
right.
Something about it, about the reading being uncertain.
Where?
In this 12.
Verse 12?
Yeah.
So, do you have a translation there?
I'm looking at Darby's, but this footnote to Darby. And it says, it's possible that the true reading is your zeal for us. That its force then would be that you might discern how truly you loved us, though turned aside by false teachers.
The variant readings found in Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and several others, as opposed to the reading that you have, which is what now?
The Darby?
Yes.
The sake of our diligent zeal for you. Being manifested to you before God.
And that reading is found supported in a few manuscripts, in certain manuscripts of the Vulgate and some of the Greek manuscripts' major texts. That probably means also, well, no, because, yeah. There is a variant question here that is correct. And the proper reading is the one in mine. I don't know why Darby chose that one in yours. Who has a King James here for verse 12? Read King James.
When full, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you.
Yep, our care for you in the sight of God. Repeat that.
God might appeal unto you.
Might appeal unto you. Yep, there is the textual variant here. Is supported in the manuscripts behind the King James. So, yeah. To my mind, it looks like the reading that's in my translation and in the NAS, let's see, verse 12, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. The NAS follows the same textual rendering as the NRSV. Your Darby note is correct in that the proper reading is this other, which is unusual because Darby usually goes with the Textus Receptus, not the critical text. So he's switching there because the Textus Receptus makes no sense, which is not a surprise. Yeah, that then makes greater sense of the passage. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. Interesting, might be made known to you before God.
Before God.
Which kind of means, in essence, you didn't know your zeal for us. You didn't realize. You had lost sight of your zeal for us.
Because of the dispute, you know, it's got the water so muddy you can't see what's going on.
And that's exactly what happened there. Because of the dispute in the church, and in my opinion it's the dispute over the fellow who refused to stop his relationship with his father's wife. It could have been that, it could have been several other things. That seems the most obvious one. I know many commentators say no, I still think it is. Because of the nature of that dispute and the heated character of the argument and the charges that were levied against Paul, I suspect a whole bunch of people kind of just sat there. And too nervous, too afraid to get involved one way or the other, too afraid to defend Paul, too afraid to jump in on the other side because they probably knew that the other side was wrong. And the big loudmouths who were supporting the guy who opposed Paul were essentially allowing everybody to beat up on Paul. Or the people who were active to beat up on Paul. And Paul's letter of tears sort of drove home the reality of the situation, and the people who had zeal for Paul stood up and said, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Paul is right. And then those who had been opposing Paul recognized their error, had true contrition, godly grief for it, and they repented. So now we see the result of the letter of tears. And it grieved them. He had many tears as he wrote it, and he didn't want to send it, but he did. Titus took it, and he came back with their response. Sounds like a quick trip. I suspect that, you know, Paul made his trip to Corinth. There was the big argument, the big fight. He was opposed. They questioned his authority to exercise authority over them. They questioned his right to exercise authority over them. He left, and probably, in my opinion, on the trip back at sea, he wrote the letter of tears. When they got in, he sent Titus back to Corinth. He took the letter with him, and the result was good, and then Titus came back to Paul. And Paul is in transit now to Corinth and writing this letter to send ahead so that they, because Titus probably told him, look, they're kind of nervous. They feel bad about what they did and they're upset and they're a little bit embarrassed and they're afraid you're going to be PO'd. And so he's writing this letter ahead, celebrating the fact that they have repented. And he's had lots of words to say about it, and he's done some teaching in the process. But now he's back to where he began after 7 chapters.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.